the geographical stage because last Sunday I was gone. Sandra and I were down ministering in Milwaukee to the study, which, by the way, is a very, very exciting study, very, very exciting experience, a nice wide range of people, and we need to really pray that Tom and Debbie can get down there in a hurry and strike while the iron is hot. Back to Acts, let me set the geographical scene for this event. The Apostle Paul, who so desired to communicate to the Jews of Jerusalem that for 3 years he was collecting an offering for the believers to relieve them of some fiscal depredation into which they had fallen, had written in Romans approximately 1 year or 2 years before this event that he could wish himself accursed if Israel might be saved. He had a tremendous burden to speak to the Jews, particularly the Jews of Jerusalem. And so the 22nd chapter gives him that stage. He had been arrested in the temple area, put in chains, and as the captain of the guard and the centurions and so on and the soldiers led him up the stairs of Antonio to the garrison prison, he spoke to the chief officer in Greek and asked if he could speak to this people. So here is this multitude, this throng of Jews that were just about to kill him. And he began to speak to them in Hebrew, and he caught their attention. Unfortunately, in his message, when he got to the place where he reiterated his salvation testimony, he said that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles. And when he got to that one word, they absolutely went berserk, because it was beyond their imagination that Jehovah, their unique covenant-making, salvation-providing God, would ever send anyone to these despicable, sinful, pagan Gentiles. And so they cut him off, and they would have killed him had not the captain of the guard been there and saved his life. So, having no governmental charge against Paul, that is, there was no charge by the Roman government against him, only the charge of the Jews against him. And he knew, this military commander knew, that these Jews were in dead earnest. And so he's trying to get at the root of the problem. So he says, all right, we'll gather together the Sanhedrin and we'll get down to the bottom of this matter. So the end of chapter 22 ends this way, and on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, that is, he loosed Paul, and he commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear. And he brought Paul down and he set them before him. Now really, up to this point, only 8 days have transpired since Paul came back to Jerusalem. His 7 days of cleansing in the temple, his arrest, and the day passes, and the next day he is going to confront this Sanhedrin. So in your notes we have on verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. Here he is in Jerusalem, and he set before the Sanhedrin this august a council. Okay? Now, the word that's translated the council is the word in Greek. If we spell it in English, it would be this way, synedrion, which transliterated, it's a Greek word, means Sanhedrin. See, almost directly transliterated into English. Now, what was a Sanhedrin? We met them in chapter 4 when Peter was brought before them and forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. So I'm reminding you in these notes on the Sanhedrin that this is the highest most authoritative Jewish regulating body that there is. It is like the Senate and the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. It was permitted by Romans to regulate Jewish eternal affairs. So what the Romans learned was that whenever there was a strong religious element in any part of their kingdom, it was best for them not to buck the religious fervor of the people. And so what they would do, they would go in and they'd absolutely, with an iron hand, just totally suppress a nation. And then they would fill out the strong feelings of the people, particularly religious feelings, and they would adapt to that. But they would control it from their point of view. One of the ways that they controlled this Sanhedrin was that they had Herod appoint the chief priests. Okay? So the whole line of Annas and so on as chief priests was due to the appointment of Herod the Great, who was very sympathetic with the Roman government. So they let this Jewish body control the internal affairs of Jerusalem and Judea as long as they didn't violate human law. Roman law. So this Sanhedrin is made up of the high priest plus 70 members. And it first appears about 200 B.C. and ends in 66 A.D. under Roman pressures. In A.D. 66, the Jews revolt and the Romans then come down hard on their religion, and in A.D. 70, they actually destroy the temple. All right? Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 23. And Paul earnestly beholding the council. Now, this is a very, very dramatic moment in the life of Paul. This is his first shot at these people, and it will be his last shot. He will not get another. In fact, as far as we know, this is his last visit to Jerusalem. And now he's not only in Jerusalem, he's before the most august religious controlling body of the Jewish people for whom he had such a passion to win to Christ. So it's a very, very dramatic moment. So what it says was that he was earnestly beholding the council. That is, he was staring at them. There was a dramatic pause, so to speak, and he tried to look every one of them in the eyes. Now, my question is, was he looking for former friends? Because Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and at one time very closely associated with the Sanhedrin, and remotely possible, but possible, even a member of the Sanhedrin. There are problems with that. It says he voted at the death of Stephen. Well, if by that it means he voted with the Sanhedrin, then he had to be a member of the Sanhedrin. But it's possible that voted meant that he only consented to it, that he was, had he been a member, he would have been unwilling. See, if he's a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to have a male son. And we have no way of establishing that that was the case. But nevertheless, he's looking at all these people and trying to make out who is who, perhaps looking for him, friends. I don't know if Gamaliel was still alive at this time. We are about 23 years removed from when Peter addressed the Sanhedrin, and Gamaliel was alive then and spoke up at that time. But Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. And Gamaliel was the grandson and successor of Hillel, which was the most famous Pharisaical school in Jerusalem during the time of Christ and after Christ. He most likely was dead at this time. So here's Paul, and he stares everybody down, and his eyes aren't too good, you know. That's also a part of this equation. So he begins to address the council, and he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," and he only gets one sentence out, "and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. So somebody punches him right in the mouth. First sentence. Not a very good introduction to your message when that happens. Makes it a little difficult to continue. Now Paul, very quickly. Now Ananias, look, Ananias in verse 2, we have just a couple points under him. He was the high priest from 47 to 59 A.D. This guy was so crooked that when he died, they had to screw him in the ground. One of the most disgraceful high priests that ever held office. He is lampooned in a parody on Psalm 24 that reads up this way. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and let Ananias, the son of Narbi, the disciple of Ringwai, enter and fill his stomach with all the divine sacrifices. Because he was a literal crook. He was notorious for stealing the tithes that belonged to the priests. He was extremely wealthy and very pro-Roman in his attitude. And Josephus has much to say about Ananias and how crooked he was. Okay? So Paul looked at him, and Paul could not make out that he was the high priest for whatever reason. This happens again in the next chapter also. Probably because of Paul's poor eyesight. And Paul just addressed him, not knowing he's the high priest, in verse 3, and says, God will smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest to judge me after the law, and you commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And Paul was thoroughly versed. He's talking now about Jewish Old Testament law. And they were not allowed to smite a Jew unless the Jew had two or three witnesses against them, and the case was presented equitably before the Jewish civil rulers. So Paul is right in what he says, but he was wrong in speaking before having been given permission to speak. So, I don't know if I raised the question. Yeah, I did in verse 2. Paul expresses one sentence to the smitten on the mouth. He had spoken out of turn. Why did he speak out of turn? The only answer that I can come up with is that he was so convinced of his case, that is, in his enthusiasm to present his case, he didn't wait to be given permission to speak. Well, in verse 4, there were some standing by that said, do you revile God's high priest? And then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, I did not know that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So he quotes scripture to support the authority of the high priest, and in its essence, he has apologized. And for whatever reasons, his eyesight, maybe the high priest didn't have his royal garments on, I don't know, Paul did not recognize him. Okay? Now, historically, Ananias is so crooked, and it's so apparent to the Jewish people, that when the revolt comes in A.D. 66 against Rome, he hides in an aqueduct in one of the castles. He crawls into one of these tunnels that funnels water into Judea and Jerusalem, and the Jews track him down, drag him out of the aqueduct, and they kill him. The Jews themselves kill Ananias, the high priest. And Josephus records this in his book called The Jewish War. So here's Paul now, and here's this huge Sanhedrin, and he's been punched in the mouth. He's almost cursed out the high priest, and then he apologized, and now he changes his tactics. Okay? Verse 6. And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren." I was asked this question about brethren. He's addressing them in an ethnic brotherly sense. He's not addressing them in a Christian brotherly sense. And you will find in the book of Acts, when Jews address Jews, doesn't matter if they're saved or unsaved, they will call them brethren. They have that sense of ethnic identity. I often use that word that way when I'm talking to somebody in an ethnic sense, and I qualify it by saying we're brothers in sin when I'm talking to an unbeliever. We have the same identity as human beings and members of the human race as sinners. But it's possible to be a brother in Christ, which is a higher level in a spiritual sense. So Paul addresses them in a normal Jewish sense. And you'll find this maybe 6 times in Acts. When a Jew addresses a Jew, he calls him a brother. I am a Pharisee. I am the son of a Pharisee. That is, my father was a Pharisee. This is what he reaffirmed in Philippians 3:3. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. He probably had grandfathers and ancestors that were Pharisees. What he's saying is, I am Jewish. I'm not only Jewish, but my forebears were Pharisees. Now that immediately identifies him in this context as a member of the strictest, well, I don't want to say the strictest, but a sect of the Jews that believed in the literacy of the Old Testament. There were 3 major Jewish parties at this time. The Essenes, who were the strictest in terms of their practice, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Just like today, if you go to Palestine or Jerusalem, Israel, you'll find different sects of the Jews, some of whom want to restore the sacrifices. This would be like the Pharisees of that day. This current sect would be like the Pharisees. So Paul has identified himself with a certain religious body of Jews that believed in the literacy of the Old Testament and the Old Testament way of life. Well, of course, there had to be the liberals. There couldn't be, you know, you can't have truth without having errors. So you can have somebody who's going to deny that, and that's the next party. As a Pharisee, he says, I, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he so said, there arose the dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There is your liberal party in this august religious assembly. The Sadducees rejected the concept of spirit beings, which means they had to deny the existence of angels. They had to deny life after death with rewards and punishment, and so on. They were the rationalists of their day. And here they are, part of this religious body that ruled Israel. You know, it shocks a lot of Christians if they go to Israel today and they found out that, I don't know what percent, but the large majority of Jewish people in Palestine do not believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. They believe the Old Testament is just a series of religious stories. And I would venture to say that the majority of the Jews in the United States reject the fact that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. This gives you a great opportunity to witness the Jews. Because deep down underneath, there's no way to explain the Jewish people. They are an enigma in history. I worked for a young Jewish brilliant engineer. And every Jewish mother who has a son almost acts like he's going to be the Messiah. And this greatly hinders this young man when he gets older. Because it's hard to be humble when you're so great. And then they also treat their daughters like they're the princess of Siam or something, or Israel. But regardless. So this guy had an ego as big as a mountain. I remember one time he used Jesus Christ's name in vain, and I took him aside and I said, "Dave, look, I'm your friend, right? I speak straight to you, right? Dave, every time you use Jesus Christ's name, you cut me. It's like sticking a knife in my heart. How would you feel if I used, and I knew he knew this, how would you use if I spoke the Tetragrammaton cursing it?" The Tetragrammaton is a four-letter word in Hebrew that stands for Yahweh. The Jews, Orthodox Jews, are not allowed to utter. It's so sacred. I said, "How would you feel if I cursed Yahweh?" He had been raised in an Orthodox Jewish family, and he had rejected it. I said, "Please don't, do me a favor, don't do that in my presence." And we had he and his wife over once for supper, and his wife made the comment at the table, "Nobody believes the Old Testament story of Israel." And she's Jewish. And I said, "Oh, really?" And her husband had to say to her, in sort of a nice way, "Be quiet." In essence, he was saying to her, "You don't know what you're talking about." Even though he had rejected that story. Most Jews do not believe. They are the Sadducean mentality today. So don't be shocked if you go to Israel. They only have you there because they're making money off you, charging you to see all these sites and so on. Well, that's not the only reason. But how'd I get off on that rabbit? The Sadducees do not believe in spirits. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body. And they are the religious leaders of this great nation of Israel. And so, Paul throws a wedge into the Sanhedrin by bringing up the fact that the reason he's called in question is that he preaches the resurrection of the dead. You notice he did not get to the gospel. He didn't have a chance. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there rose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees..." Now the scribes' responsibility was the writing of the Torah, the copying of the law, the copying of the Old Testament. So they were very, very meticulous about what the Old Testament said. So within the Pharisaical party, there are the scribes who have really concentrated on what the Scripture said and said, "How could any Jew not believe in the resurrection of the body?" And so bedlam breaks loose in this meeting that was supposed to be giving Paul a chance to defend himself, and they were supposed to bring charges against him. So the Pharisees, on the Pharisees' part, rose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man." Where am I? I lost my place. "But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So under verse 6, where we have, "I am accused because of the ancestral and scriptural hope of Israel," that is, the blanks are the resurrection of the dead. And now they've come to a point where the scribes are saying, "Let's let him go. He didn't do anything wrong. Maybe a spirit or an angel spoke to him." Verse 10, And there arose great dissension. And the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him back to the barracks. King James says castle. So once again, Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander of the garrison in Jerusalem, saved the Apostle Paul. Now, have you noticed that Luke now has moved into a narrative style presentation of what's happening? Maybe you've noticed in this class that we are able to move a little faster, because it seems like Luke is just recounting a historical incident. He's just tracing through the flow of what happened. And the apostle in chapter 22, he stands before the Jewish crowd, the Jewish mob. He tries to defend himself. He's unsuccessful. In chapter 23, he stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He tries to defend himself. In chapter 24, he stands before Felix. In chapter 25, he stands before Festus. In chapter 26, he stands before Agrippa. So instead of Luke moving us all around geographically and so on, he's merely tracing these trials of Paul. Now, the scriptural analyst says, why this change? Why did the Holy Spirit prompt Luke to give us so much detail of so little time, when this book of Acts is covering 30 years of the history of the church? He's focusing in here now on 10, 11, 12 days of Paul's life. So we try to answer that when we come to the end of this lesson. Verse 11, we move on to another day. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must." Here's our little day again, our little particle word day. "By nature of the situation, you must bear witness also at Rome. Paul, I'm going to take care of you. You're in a precarious situation. You're in the midst of enemies. But don't worry, I'm going to take care of you." Now, how does he take care of him? Here's the point I want to make. Does he send an angel down like he did to Peter, and the gates of the prison open up and the shackles, there's an earthquake, shackles fall off? Is there an incident like at Philippi, where again he was in chains and there's an earthquake and the pins pull out of the wall and Paul's able to escape if he wanted to, but he didn't? Did that happen? No, he does it through human instrumentality. And the people that he uses are pagans. Total unbelievers become the means of Christ to save Paul's life. And the first one we've met in Captain Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander of the garrison. Here twice now, he has saved Paul from being torn from limb to limb by the Jewish mob. So what the Lord is saying in verse 11 essentially is, cheer up, Paul. Take care. Take courage. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to at least get to Rome. When you get to Rome, I'll show you something after that, but you're going to get to Rome. Don't worry. He makes a promise, but he didn't tell Paul the details. So now Luke focuses on another incident relative to this, in which, again, a pagan comes to his rescue. Chapter 23, verse 12. "And when it was day," now that means day two had passed since he was taken captive, and 7 days had passed since he had arrived in Jerusalem, taken a vow, entered the temple, went through the cleansing processes, and so on. So here we are in about day 9. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying, until they killed somebody, this terrible man, Paul. In other words, they did this very religiously. They took an oath. They said, we're going to murder in the name of God. It's amazing what religious hostility and anger can do to the human mind. Completely perverted. That's possible of us in this room. There's a Jewish rabbi that said, every time I think of Christians taking over the government, I think of barbed wire. You know why he said that? Because he's thinking of Hitler's alliance with the Pope. He has lots of reason to think that. He's thinking of Ferdinand and Isabella and the Inquisition in Spain. The kicking out of all Jews out of Spain in the 16th century. He's thinking of the massacre the Christians did in the name of Jesus Christ in Central America. He has lots of historical basis upon which to fear, quote, Christians taking over a government. There's another rabbit. Back to the text. Oh, yeah. Here's a religious conspiracy to kill Paul in the name of God, and so serious, these people say, we will not eat or touch any drink until he's dead. And they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy. I wonder how Luke found out there were 40. I don't know. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, now they're going to go to religious authority. They say, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will not eat anything until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain. In other words, we want you to lie to the chief captain so that we can carry out our plot. Signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And apparently, we're not told, but apparently the council or the Sanhedrin and the chief priest go along with this plot. I mean, it sounds like a soap opera. Verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son, which make him Paul's nephew, right? And when Paul's nephew heard of their lying in wait, their plot, their sinister plot, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now, we're not told anything more about this young man in Scripture. Nothing more than this little paragraph. And isn't it amazing that Paul's sister's son would overhear this? Luke, how did that come about? Was Paul's nephew a Pharisee in training? Probably so. Probably closely connected with the Pharisaical party. Where was his sister? Was she back at Paul's hometown up in Cilicia, Tarsus? Or did she live in Jerusalem? Paul, did your sister still have contact with you after you renounced Judaism and became a Christian? Was she still sympathetic with you? Was your nephew sympathetic? Well, he was sympathetic enough that he was at least concerned with truth and saving his uncle's life. Now, isn't that a coincidence that he overheard the plot? You see, you can believe it was coincidence if you choose to believe that, but you can also believe that God saw to it
that Paul's nephew overheard the plot so that Paul's life could be saved by human instrumentality and not direct intervention of God. You can also believe that, can't you?
You see, you choose what you believe. You choose what you trust. Exactly. It is not an accident that this happened. There are no accidents in the plan of God. So here again, now listen, this guy's a pagan. He's a Jew, but he's still a pagan in the sense that he hasn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. What difference does it matter what religious tag you put on yourself if you're not saved? Does it matter if you're a little bit away from God or a whole lot away from God? You're still separated from God. If you're not in Christ, if you haven't had Christ as your Savior, you're separated from God and His life and all that He is and all His essence. You're separated from His righteousness, His goodness, His mercy, His love. What difference does it make what religious tag you put upon yourself if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins? Hence, identity with the eternal God. This nephew of Paul was lost, but he becomes just like Captain Claudius Lysias, God's means to save Paul's life. You see, Paul gets a better shake from unbelievers that are pagans than he does from the religious Jews. And God is going to have to show that to him. Verse 17. So here comes his nephew. Now you think of Paul hearing this story, see? Are you kidding? His nephew says, Uncle Paul, I'm not kidding. I swear by Yahweh that this is what they did. And they've got this plot, and they're going to pretend they're calling you down to get more information, and these 40 guys are going to come out of the alley with knives and clubs, and you're dead. Paul says, okay, I believe you. So Paul called one of the centurions to him. All right, young people, how many soldiers are under a centurion? Young people. Teenagers. How many soldiers are under a centurion? How much is a century? 100! Very good. So here's this guy in charge of 100 soldiers. He's an officer. And he said to the centurion, notice Paul says, he called one of the centurions, he says, bring this young man to the chief captain, Captain Claudius Lysias, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So the centurion took Paul's nephew, and he brought him to the chief captain and says, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man to you who has something to say to you. This chief captain, he's a sharp guy. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went aside privately, which is to say, this is something we need to talk about alone, and says, what is it you want to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them. They lie in wait. There's an ambush for him. Of them, more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat. Oh, that's how Luke knew, isn't it? The nephew told Paul, and Paul told Luke. See, it's not so mysterious, is it? Really. Which have bound themselves with an oath that they will kill, neither eat nor drink till they have killed them, and now they are ready, and they're looking for a promise from thee to bring it about. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and said to him, don't tell anyone that you told this to me. Now, watch this guy swing into. I like this guy. He's awesome. And he called unto him two centurions. Teenagers, how many soldiers under two centurions? Amen! Wow, are we with it? He says, make ready 200 soldiers. That's what soldiers? To go to Caesarea. And horsemen 70. How many is that? 70? How about Lincoln? 67 years ago? How many was that? 87. So 70? That would be 70, right? 70 cavalry. And a spearman. 200. Is this guy serious? 200 foot soldiers, 70 cavalry, 200 spearmen. You see those people going down the highway? See those guys with these big spearmen? The spearmen have these big shields that go all the way down in the front, and they're carrying these spears like this. And the foot soldiers, they just have a little round shield. They're like the infantry. They're like the rangers. And then there's 70 guys on horses. Do you see the dust flying and everything? And how many prisoners are there? One!
Is the Lord taking care of Paul?
Are the 40 Jews going to get him? I can't believe this. This is awesome. This guy says, we are not going to permit these people to violate Roman law. This guy is a Roman citizen. It's my job to protect him. Here's how we're going to do it. So they're going to rush him off at the third hour of night. Now that would be 9:00 at night. So they wait till it's dark. Not only does he have all these soldiers, he waits till it's dark and he calls him these men, and he says, provide them beasts. That is, get a horse for Paul. We don't want him to have to walk. He probably would have rather walked. That they may set Paul on it. Now, why does Luke tell us all these details? What? It's amazing. Set Paul on a horse, take him to Felix, the government. And he sat down and he wrote a letter after this manner. Now, he's going to tell the case to Governor Felix. Now, Governor Felix, he's the Roman guy in charge, just like Pilate was in charge at the trial of Jesus Christ. Only Governor Felix now has much more territory than Pilate had. And this guy's first name is Antonius. And he's the governor from 52 to 59 A.D. of what we would call, in that time, Palestine. Now, what this guy was formerly a slave, and he had a brother that had high influence in the council that was very close to the emperor. And through his brother's influence over the emperor's mother, he gets Felix to be made a freeman, and eventually gets him an appointment, political appointment, to be governor of Judea. And he was a very, very ruthless man. He, Tacitus says, with all cruelty and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. And in your notes I say he once was there. He was married 3 times. Once to a granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. He fell in love with Drusilla, who was already married to a ruler, and he persuaded Drusilla, who we'll meet in the next chapter next week. Oh, next week is a great, great chapter. Don't miss next week. As Felix is married to Drusilla, who was a very beautiful young lady who at the age of 6 was betrothed to a guy who then didn't want her, and then some other guy took her, and she turned out to be a beauty. And Felix persuaded her to leave her husband and come with him and marry him. He did not have the best character, this guy. But he's governor. Okay? So Claudius Lysias, this military leader, sits down and he says, verse 26, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have or would have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Oh, that's a little perversion of the truth there, right? He rescued him first, and then he found out he was a Roman, right? Remember the story? But he's sort of buttering up his own case, isn't he? Sort of presenting himself in a great light. He said, I saved this guy because he was a Roman. Verse 28. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council. That is the Sanhedrin. Whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law. In other words, it's some religious thing they got against this. But to have nothing laid to his charge, worthy of death or of even chains. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway unto thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Goodbye. Now, the Sanhedrin knew nothing of this letter. That's very important. Because in the next chapter, Felix is sending for them so that they can come before the Roman government and they can say, these are the charges against Paul. These are the reasons why we want to take his life. But the Sanhedrin does not know that Captain Lysias has sent a letter and briefed him on the case. That picture? Next week, that'll be an important point. And you'll be tested on this. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipastris, which is a town about 20 miles from Caesarea. It's about 38 miles from Jerusalem, and it's between Joppa and Caesarea. This is not overly important, but I just think that place names are in the Bible so that we don't just breeze over them. So if we were looking on a map, here's Jerusalem, and here's Caesarea, which is up here on the coast. And Caesarea was a city built by Herod the Great in honor of Augustus Caesar. Hence named Caesarea, and it becomes the provincial capital where the governor would live. And this distance is about 62 miles, depending on what way you go. And right inland here is this little town of Antipastris, which was also built by Herod the Great and was sort of a military stopover between these two cities. So they take Paul and they spend the night at Antipastris, or at least they ride that far, and whatever time it is when they get there, they stop till the next morning. And now you're on day 3. And on the morrow, verse 32, they left the horsemen to go with him, and they return to the barracks. So from there on, they say, Paul's safe, we'll just let the cavalry take him. And there's Paul riding on a horse, and he's probably sore as a dickens because he hadn't ridden horses that much. Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, that is, they delivered Lysias' letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. Verse 34. And when the governor read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And Paul answered, I'm from Cilicia, the city of Tarsus. And when Felix understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee. I'm going to hear your case. Now, the reason he asked the question is because Paul had a right under Roman law to be tried in his own home province. And this is, what would we call that today? The right of what? An impartial jury that probably hasn't been flooded with the news media, incorrect or information about a case that may be correct or incorrect. Just like the bomber of Oklahoma City. Where was he tried? Denver, Colorado. It was supposed to be a neutral city. For fear that in Oklahoma City area, he could not get a fair trial because of all the emotion around the case. But Felix was a deputy of the legate of Syria, Cilicia. And so when he hears that, he knows he's qualified under Roman law to try the case. Now, aren't you glad you came this morning so you could learn that? Do you think the Holy Spirit writes these things in Scripture so that we can just breeze over them and not know why? I don't think so. I think the Word of God is too important for that. So it's not an accident he asked them this. It was part of the legal system under which Paul would be tried. So verse 35, he says, if that's the case, I will hear you, and when thy accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And if you have a marginal region, what is it? What's Herod's judgment hall in your marginal region? Louder. Oh, he gets put up in Herod's palace. That's where Governor Felix lived. Paul, in the meantime, we're going to put you up in the palace. Is that all right with you? Or would you rather stay in the Radisson? No, I'll take the palace. Palace quarters are new. Isn't that amazing? He stays in the governor's residence. Now, last week, at the end of your notes, last week, I have what you have at the end of your notes this week regarding Luke's detailed accounts of Paul's defenses in Jerusalem and Judea. The space devoted by Luke to Paul's arrest and various defenses in Judea is significant. Luke's style, usually brief and austere, with very little embellishment, now becomes detailed. Why? Why does Luke attach so much importance to the events of chapters 21 through 26? One, to manifest Paul's genuine concern that the Jews of Palestine hear the gospel from him. Question. Do they? No. They don't give him a chance. They don't hear it. Did he want them to hear it from him personally? Absolutely. This was the passion that drove him to Jerusalem despite all the warnings of the Holy Spirit not to go. So in that sense then, the Holy Spirit is sort of saying to Paul, see Paul, I told you so. Point two. To reveal the constantly increasing enmity of perverted Judaism to Paul and the gospel of grace. Notice I said perverted Judaism, because biblical Judaism would have led a Jew directly to Jesus Christ, because the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. But they misunderstood the purposes of the law. There is no righteousness in the law. The law is a plumb bob. The law is a mirror. A plumb bob tells me how crooked I am. See? Put the plumb bob up and says, you're crooked. Oh, really? Yeah, you're crooked. Well, I guess I look in the mirror. Oh, yeah, in the mirror, yeah, I'm crooked. I guess I am. Well, would you help me out? No, you're crooked. You're crooked. You got all those zits. Spiritual zits. I'm looking in the mirror. Oh, I do. I have spiritual zits. Oh, God, it's horrible. Help me out. You got zits. Spiritual zits. You're crooked. Help me out. There is no life in the law. There is a righteousness expressed in the law, but that righteousness tells me how unrighteous I am, and it doesn't straighten me out. And so the law says, you're guilty, and I say, yeah, I'm guilty. And God says, here's the answer. My son died for you. To take
take away your guilt? Would you be so foolish as to try to establish your own righteousness when I'm offering you the only kind of righteousness that I will accept? It's the righteousness of Christ, because it's death for your sins. That's biblical Judaism. It was perverted Judaism that offered resistance to Paul and the gospel. And so the book of Acts, that begins with the light in Jerusalem, ends in Rome. And the light in Jerusalem slowly goes out. I'm talking about the Christian right now. The church in Jerusalem slides into a background position, and the church of Antioch comes on strong, then the church at Ephesus, then the church at Corinth, and so on. Point three. Why does Luke attach so much importance? To show that even though the gospel began in the midst of perverted Judaism, it was not intended for just one people, one ethnic strain, the Jews, but rather for the entire world. Fourth, to indicate that Paul had to rid himself of Judaistic hangovers and move on in the universality of the gospel challenge. Hence, when he's sent to Rome and he's under house arrest, he will write the greatest of his epistles in terms of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, Ephesians and Colossians. Fifth, to emphasize Paul's use of his Roman citizenship and the benevolent treatment received by Roman officials, which is to say, you have a spiritual and theological basis to obey governmental authorities. There is a tacit approval of governmental authority in the trials of the Apostle Paul. And Paul will say, before it's over, if I did anything worthy of death, go ahead and apply the death penalty. He's sanctioning the death penalty theologically. And the responsibility of the believer to governmental law, as long as it does not violate Christian principles in the book of Acts. Next Sunday, the best part of the whole show, as far as I'm concerned, chapter 24, when the Sanhedrin hires a shyster lawyer, a Roman, I don't want to say he's Italian because I don't know he's Roman, they hire a shyster lawyer and he brings his charges against Paul. And it's a joke. So be sure to be here for the joke next week, chapter 24. Shall we pray? Father, I'm especially grateful that we could study this hour with the liberty that we have in this country. I'm thankful that the young people could be in this session. I pray that the seriousness of this event in Paul's life will not escape us, and that your sovereignty, your protection of Paul, will stir in our hearts a sense of faith and gratitude that you're going to watch over us the same way. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use the truths of this chapter to encourage the hearts of believers here this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.